Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophet Habakkuk. And we'll be reading Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's focus our attention this evening, especially upon verse 2. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. It's been some time since we were in the book of Habakkuk, but let's just very, very briefly refresh our memory. In chapter 1, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord, having seen the wickedness and perversion and injustice taking place within the nation of Judah. He sees what's happening in his own land and he cries out to the Lord, in other words, saying, Lord, do something. Do something. You can't let things go on like this. Perhaps Christians in our own nation and many other nations can relate to how he felt. But what was even more stunning than his cry for justice is the Lord's reply. The Lord says that, in fact, he's already planning to bring the Babylonians in judgment upon the nation of Judah. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. And so the Lord reveals the great judgment of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar invading and destroying Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground, and utterly obliterating Judah from the face of the earth, taking its people into captivity in Babylon. And this strong medicine that the Lord reveals to Habakkuk is more than he bargained for. And so then at the end of chapter 1, he asks another question. Essentially, Lord, how can you use a more wicked nation like the Babylonians to bring judgment on Judah, a less wicked nation? Yes, we have our problems. We have our injustice, our perversion, and all of these things, but we do have the worship of God at the temple. We're not as bad as the Babylonians. Lord, if you're truly just and holy, how can you do this? You see that in verses 12 and following, especially the end of verse 13. Lord, how can you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Well, the Lord brings a response to Habakkuk. He's waiting on the rampart or the tower in chapter 2, verse 1, waiting for an answer. And of course, the Lord brings this famous vision that opens with a declaration of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. We spent many weeks on that. And the Lord rebukes Habakkuk for getting caught up in this whole question of comparative righteousness. Are the Jews more righteous than the Babylonians, and the Babylonians less righteous than the Jews? He says, ultimately, your righteousness must come from the Lord himself, being righteous by faith. The one who is righteous by his faith shall live, shall have eternal life. That's what the Lord brings to Habakkuk. And then he reveals his judgment on the Babylonians, that yes, he's going to raise them up as his instrument of judgment on Judah, but eventually he's going to judge the Babylonians and bring Judah back to the land and reestablish the worship of God. Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And again, we saw that what the Lord is saying here is that my temple is ultimately in heaven, and my earthly temple is but a footstool. And so while Israel, while Judah is brought into captivity and the temple is burned to the ground, they can yet look to the Lord who rules and reigns in his temple in heaven, who's orchestrating these things such that, chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. God will accomplish his purposes. He will save his people and expand his kingdom, even without a footstool. But of course, if his throne in heaven is maintained, that just implies that eventually the footstool will be restored and God's people will rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, chapter 3 provides us with a window into Habakkuk's prayer life. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. He's now heard this response from the Lord, drawing his attention to the gospel, drawing his attention to this judgment that will come upon the Babylonians. God will vindicate his justice, and drawing his attention to God's sovereignty on his throne, advancing his cause. And in response to this, Habakkuk prays. And it just reminds us again the importance when we encounter the Word of God and we take in the message that God has for us, the importance of then coming before the Lord in prayer, responding to the word we've heard and engaging with the Lord. That's what Habakkuk does. Now, this prayer is said to be on Shigi Anath, and there's a lot of debate as to whether this is some type of poem or is it a psalm or a song of praise. Does it mean something else? And people debate the meaning of that word. We're not really going to pitch our tent on that word this evening, but it's a prayer of Habakkuk. And it has poetic qualities to it. Perhaps it was an inspired song in the worship of God. We don't know that for sure. But we do know in verse 2 that Habakkuk begins by acknowledging the word that he's heard. This is his response. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Now you might say, well, perfect love casts out fear. Why is Habakkuk responding to the word of God with fear? After all, didn't the Lord reveal that the The one who is righteous by his faith shall live. Isn't there a positive element here? The knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and so on. Well, yes, there is a lot of positive material in that vision, but the fact is that it's still a vision that involves judgment upon the nation of Judah and judgment upon the Babylonians. And Habakkuk takes in these horrific judgments as they're so candidly and explicitly described in those visions. He's burdened by the judgment of God. He doesn't just pass it over and meditate on something that's more pleasant. He takes it in. He hears it. He lets it, as Jesus says to the disciples, sink down in his ears. And as he meditates upon the judgment of Almighty God upon the Jews and upon the Babylonians, he's overcome with fear and trembling. You see this to some extent later in the chapter. Verse 16, when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. So he knows that God is coming. He's coming to invade and judge Jerusalem, and he's coming to judge the world of the Babylonian Empire. And we can assume that of those two judgments, it's the judgment upon Jerusalem that is nearest and dearest to his heart as a prophet of God. But understand that it is a mark of a true Christian and a revived Christian to take in the judgment of God and experience this type of response. For instance, Psalm 119, verse 120, there the psalmist says under inspiration, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Sometimes we think that because our sins are washed away and because we've been saved and adopted into the family of God, that for that reason we no longer have any sense of fear and trembling. But my friends, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. There is forgiveness that he may be feared. Psalm 130. The fact is that as Christians, we sense the holiness and the justice of God even more than the unconverted. And there is also the matter of chastisements which God brings to his people. He rebukes and chastises those whom he loves and receives as children. And David himself, if he's the author here of Psalm 119, was well aware of the great chastisements that God can bring as a matter of correction in the life of a believer. David famously lost his son after his murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And so there are many things David experienced that were fearful, that were painful. And we ought to take God seriously. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we ought not to be discouraged by God's chastisements. In other words, just overwhelmed with grief and feel as if he's against us and all hope is lost. We don't want to lose our courage under those chastisements. But it also says we ought not to despise them. To despise something is to consider it a small thing, to disregard it, to ignore it, to pretend that, you know, the child's being disciplined and they try to pretend that it doesn't hurt or something like that. We ought not to despise these things. Habakkuk is not despising. He's not minimizing the judgment of God upon his people in Jerusalem. My friends, we ought not to minimize the judgments of God that we see in our own culture, him giving us over to such insanity and perversion and wickedness, even to an extent giving over the church to foolishness and worldliness and error. We ought not to minimize the reality of the judgments that hang over us as a nation and even the church today if we continue in our disobedience and in our rebellion. We ought to be coming before the Lord, having read his word and the threatenings that are against disobedient nations and churches and individuals. And we ought to come before the Lord with fear and trembling, recognizing the consequences of our stubbornness, and lamenting and fearing for our friends, our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, our family members, The people in our community who stand under the judgment of God and who may be dashed to pieces by King Jesus at any moment. And sad to say, too often in our country, we're more afraid of the instruments that God raises up for judgment than we are afraid or fearing of God himself. Notice Habakkuk is not primarily afraid of the Babylonians. He's primarily fearing God. And so oftentimes in Christian circles, we read the newspaper, we read the blogs, we take in all this information, all these discouraging things happening in our government, in our nation, in the nations of the world. And we're more afraid of those things that God has raised up, over which he is 100% sovereign, than we are of God himself. We're more concerned to oppose, let's say, global communism than to repent and please the God who is sovereign over global communism. God is sovereign over the various movements that threaten our nation and the church throughout the world. He's sovereign. If we would seek his face, fear and tremble in his presence, and focus our attention on pleasing him and seeking his face in prayer and seeking the spiritual reviving presence of God in the midst of his church, we would be far closer to the solution than simply focusing on the symptoms and the instruments and these kinds of things. Habakkuk is focused upon the Lord. He hears God's speech and he fears and trembles in prayer before the Lord. And in that context, he brings this prayer for revival at the end of verse 2. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, let's just take it bit by bit here. He prays that the Lord would revive his work. Revive, O Lord. This word in Hebrew gives the idea of life, bringing life, giving life, imparting life. We know from Deuteronomy 30 that God's covenant people look to the Lord himself as their life and their length of days. God, and for us as New Testament Christians, we can put it in this phraseology, God in the person of Jesus Christ is our life, our length of days. Our strength. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the head. We are the members. He imparts life. He is our life. Colossians 3. Christ who is our life. It's the presence of God through Christ in the midst of his people that is their life and their length of days. O Lord, revive. But of course, you see it in the English translation. It's not just Lord, give life, but the word revive brings with it the idea of restoring life. The life, the vitality of God's people has wasted away. God's people, to one extent or another, are not as alive, not as lively, and in some sense, perhaps dead compared to where they ought to be. Lord, restore life, revive your work in the midst of the years. Well, it stands to reason if God in Christ is our life and our source of life, that if we need that life restored, that there's some type of disconnect between God's people and God himself. God's presence, of course, he's omnipresent in one way, but his covenantal presence, the presence of his power and blessing in the church is absent. And so because their life and their length of days is not present in power in this intimate communion between God and his people, because that's the case, his people are languishing and dying. And so he prays, revive your work. Revive us, O Lord. Restore life. In other words, Lord, return to us. Psalm 80, make your face shine upon us and we are saved. Lord, come back to us. Restore that life, that vitality that your presence brings in the midst of your people. Our sins have separated us from our God. Lord, come back, restore us. Now, one of the aspects of churches that need to be revived is that they rarely know that they need to be revived. Sin has a way of blinding us to sin. Spiritual backsliding has a way of blinding us to our spiritual backsliding. As it says of Israel in the book of Hosea, Israel has gray hairs and he knows it not. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Lord Jesus Christ confronts one of the churches in Asia Minor in this way. To the church in Sardis, he says, midway through verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation that you're alive, you think you're alive, but in point of fact, you're spiritually dead. In other words, you're distant from me, similar to Laodicea. Jesus is knocking on the door. He's outside. There's a distance between Christ and his people. And because of that, they're withering on the vine, as it were. Or really, they're withering apart from the vine. Christ is the vine, but they're dead. Verse 2, he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. In other words, they're dead, but really they're dying. This is a matter of degrees. And so it is in the church today. We may think that we're doing well. We may judge spiritual strength and vitality by a number of different ways in the church today. But biblically speaking, the vitality of the church is evaluated by the powerful presence of God in the midst of his people. Is God coming to worship? When we come to worship, is his power and presence felt? And when visitors come in from the outside world that are unconverted, do those people sense the presence of God, and are they being converted? Are people being added daily to the church as they were in the days of the book of Acts? And the answer to that question is no. The answer to that question is no. In the church today, we're not seeing anywhere near the life and vitality that God's people have seen at many places in history in the last 2,000 years. We're at a low point. The presence of God is not felt and experienced or even desired. His absence is not even recognized in the church today, including here this evening. We are so far from what we could be and what we ought to be. And that's why we see so few conversions. If we had a few people truly converted in a year's time, we would consider that to be a wonderful work of grace. And so it would be. But you see, it's nothing compared to the hundreds and thousands that we've seen converted during even shorter periods of time in the past. Lord, revive, give life. Raise us from the dead. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones is not just speaking of individual regeneration, that we're dead and depraved by nature. But if you read the context, Israel is the valley of dry bones. And when God comes to his people through Ezekiel and he preaches to the dry bones and the Spirit, the wind of the Spirit is blowing and the power of God is operating, then the valley of dry bones is revived and raised up as a great army. We need the presence of God to resurrect us. We need the presence of our risen Lord to impart that resurrection life to us, so that the things that we know in our minds, the doctrines that we believe, become real. The power and presence of God is not just something that we read about in a systematic theology, but it becomes real in our own experience, and it becomes a present reality in our lives. God is here. Christ is ruling and reigning. My sins, your sins, dear believer, are forgiven. And we have a hope that will not leave us disappointed of an eternity of joy in the presence of God. We need to be resurrected and brought to life. Romans 11 speaks of it with that beautiful phrase, life from the dead. Life from the dead. The world needs life from the dead. The church needs life from the dead. Oh Lord, revive us. He says, revive your work. Revive your work. Now, we don't have time to go to all the different cross references, but essentially God's work is first and foremost his people, who are constantly in the scriptures called the work of his hands. His workmanship, Ephesians 2, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand. We are His workmanship. Lord, revive Your church. Revive Your people. This evening, is it Your prayer? Lord, revive me. Heighten my sensitivity to the unseen reality of Your presence and Your power and Your saving love and Your comfort and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Revive us, Lord. Revive Your work, for we are the work of Your hands. God's work is also the work of advancing and building His kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Paul says that in proclaiming the gospel, we are fellow laborers, co-workers with God in that work of bringing the gospel to the nations. And so when it speaks of the revival of God's work, it's the revival of God's people pursuing God's agenda. Lord, revive Your people and revive the work of Your kingdom. And it's very important because when God brings judgment, God's judgment destroys many things. You think of the flood. It just wiped everything out. And the only thing that was left was Noah and his household. God's judgment in this case with Judah and the Babylonians cleaning house is described in 2 Kings 21:13 as God wiping them like a dish, cleaning house. It's not the kind of selective judgment like spraying Roundup on your lawn where it kills the weeds and the grass continues to grow. But all of God's people, the righteous and the wicked, were taken into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they experienced the Babylonian captivity alongside the wicked idolaters among the Jews. This is more like chemotherapy, which just scorched earth policy. It just kills everything. It wipes things out. It's like the flood. And God's judgment is often manifested in that way. And so it stands to reason that when a judgment like that is on the horizon and Habakkuk is contemplating what this is going to do, not just to the unfaithful, but to the faithful worshiping Jews of that day, the whole thing's going to be leveled. And that's why he says, Lord, revive Your work, because much of the work of God's kingdom, especially the temple and its ministry and worship, is going to be wiped out. Why is there a need to revive God's work? Because of the judgment that's going to wipe it out. And so what he's saying here is, Lord, revive Your work, Your people, bring Your people back. Use this judgment to prune Your people and to purify Your people and to bring them back so that they can pursue not the work of their hands, but Your work. And this is really the value of these kinds of judgments that God brings. Because He kills and destroys and washes away so much that needs to be washed away, so much that needs to be drowned in judgment, so much in the church today that the judgment of God that we've seen thus far in our country and perhaps what's on the horizon, so much that it needs to just level. So much of it that we don't pray that God revives these idolatrous and man-made unbiblical practices, but rather, Lord, in Your judgment, destroy them and don't revive those things. Lord, when You judge our culture and our nation and our government, Lord, don't revive the things that are the work of men's hands. Revive the things that pursue Your agenda. Revive Your work. Bring those things back. And let all the evil things stay dead. Don't resurrect those things. My friends, we have to understand that that is the purpose of God's judgment in our churches, in our nation. And we need to recognize, even in our own private experience as children of God, when God brings chastisements and afflictions into our lives to take away our idols, my friends, bury those things and let them stay buried. Let them stay dead. And ask the Lord to revive your prayer life. Revive your worship. Revive your study of His Word. Revive your evangelism. Revive those things. If He lays you out in sickness that keeps you from doing His work, as He heals you, ask Him, Lord, revive those things that I should be doing and those things that I shouldn't be doing. Just leave them on the sick bed, as it were. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, what he's saying here is that, of course, God's going to revive the church eventually and rebuild the temple and move forward toward the coming of the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. Habakkuk's long-term vision is, because he's an inspired prophet, optimistic. But the day in which Habakkuk is living under the reign of Jehoiakim and the ensuing years of Babylonian captivity are not a pretty picture. He's rather pessimistic about the immediate future. And so what he's saying is, Lord, I know you're going to revive us eventually, but revive us in the midst of the years. Specifically, if you wanted to, well, we can turn there briefly. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah, who is in some sense a contemporary of Habakkuk. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And this is written during the reign of Jehoiakim, so likely something Habakkuk would have known about. It says that this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that Habakkuk likely would have had access to that spoke of God then restoring Judah back to its land. But what about during these 70 years of captivity? Habakkuk is saying, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, not at the end of the 70 years, but in the midst of those 70 years of judgment, those intervening years of chastisement leading up to the full scale restoration. Lord, show your mercy and your restoring, reviving work in the midst of those years. My friends, we can say the same thing. No matter how optimistic we may be about God's plan for the future before Christ's return, I think if we look realistically at our own society, we can see that things are not looking great for the immediate future. And things are likely to get worse before they get better. And in fact, they might have to get worse before they can get better. And so in a very similar situation, perhaps, to the prophet Habakkuk, we can pray to the Lord for his reviving work, not just later on when all these things have taken their course, but we can pray in the midst of these years of judgment and affliction. Lord, send your reviving work now. Make it known. What's he saying? Well, in Hebrew, it doesn't really have the word it. It's just make known. Make known what? Well, we saw chapter 2, verse 14, that the Lord's plan and Habakkuk's desire is that the earth would be filled with the knowledge, same word, of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's saying, yes, Lord, eventually you're going to do that when the gospel goes to the nations at the end of the time. But Lord, in the midst of these years, cause the knowledge of your glory to be spread forth throughout even this Babylonian empire. Make known your truth, make known your existence, your power, your sovereignty in the midst of these years. You can see a parallel passage some of us memorized not too long ago. In Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2, it speaks similarly. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as the fire burns brushwood and causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. So while we find ourselves in captivity to secular humanism, to unbelief, to wickedness and injustice, we can still pray for revival, and we can still pray that the Lord would make himself known. After all, through Daniel and through Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we see many instances throughout the book of Daniel where God made himself known even to the most powerful, wicked people in the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar, later Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, again and again, the Lord's truth was made known even in a wicked and perverse and tyrannical generation. In the midst of the years, the Lord made himself known. We did a whole sermon series on Daniel chapter 4. You can read how Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world, the emperor of the world, came in contact with the true and living God and was converted and professed the sovereignty of God. Now, that's not the fullness of the gospel and its fruit throughout the world. That's not the ultimate fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14, but it is God making himself known, reviving his work in the midst of the years. My friends, we need to take these kinds of prophecies and these kinds of prayers as an exhortation to ourselves to get to work in making known the gospel. The fullness of the Gentiles won't be brought into the church by people that are waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to be brought into the church. The nations will not be discipled by people that are sitting back studying biblical prophecy, waiting for the nations to be discipled. Southeast Michigan is not going to be evangelized by people that are sitting back hoping that Southeast Michigan is evangelized. As we pray to make it known, we need to put feet on that prayer and get out there and proclaim it. The Lord said to Habakkuk the same thing. Habakkuk 2 verse 2. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. In other words, take this message and get out there and proclaim it. My friends, what hypocrisy it is if we say, Lord, make it known, make yourself known, but we're not out making him known. We can't sit back and wait for God to bring revival or wait for the so-called millennium. Wait for these things to happen. Wait till the circumstances are better and the fields seem more white unto harvest. We need to get out there now when it's not conducive, when it's not convenient. If we don't sow the seeds now, there won't be a harvest in times to come. We need to be faithful and prayerful and active right now, making him known in the midst of the years. God doesn't revive churches that are waiting for revival. He revives churches like Habakkuk here who are prayerfully and laboriously seeking revival. In conclusion, and obviously we'll be continuing through this passage, in conclusion he says, in wrath, remember mercy. In this time of great trouble and disruption, which is what that word wrath means. It's not the normal word for wrath. It's a word that means to bring trouble and disruption. In a time of trouble, in a time of uncertainty and judgment and a disruption of the very fabric of their society, he's saying, Lord, in such a time, remember mercy. Isn't the Bible interesting? We know God remembers mercy. We know that God never forgets his people. It's really us. It's really we who need to remember God's mercy. It's really Habakkuk who ultimately is praying here, Lord, remind me of your mercy. Lord, assure me that you are merciful even in these difficult times. This word mercy means love. It means pity. It means compassion. Psalm 103 tells us that this is the love of God as our Father. Tender and merciful is God toward his people, even as a father toward his children. This is the mercy, the love, the pity, and the compassion of God in the midst of the years. My friends, the Lord may raise up wicked people as his instrument to judge this land, and they may shut down our church, and they may take away our civil liberties, and they may utterly trample us underfoot because we've lost our saltiness. But the fact is, even in the midst of that disruption, even in the midst of that trouble and judgment that the Lord brings, he is merciful even in the midst of those years. Last year was quite a year. 2020. Even in the midst of that kind of year, even in a worse type of year, the mercy of the Lord is unfailing. It is never ending. It never had a beginning. It never has an end. And the fact is, even in the midst of the years, God is still saving people. Some of you here have been saved in very recent years. Even in the midst of a wicked and crooked and perverse generation, God is still saving people. He's still converting them. He's still loving them. He's still having compassion and receiving them as His children. And that was enough to sustain Habakkuk. That was enough to give joy to the heart of Habakkuk. Verse 18, the fig tree isn't blossoming, the fruit is not on the vines, everything's failing, but I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Is that enough for you? Is that enough to bring joy to your heart? Is that enough to sustain you in your faith, in your pilgrimage, even in the midst of great trials that could be on the horizon? Is that enough to fuel your evangelism, to make known His name in the midst of the years? Is that enough to keep you in faith, on your knees, praying with boldness and confidence, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years? By God's grace, I hope that's the case. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire your presence in our midst. We pray that you would come down, that you would rend the heavens, that you would cause us to tremble at your judgments, that you would cause our hearts to melt at your mercy and your compassion for us, that you would equip us and prepare us for what may be dark days ahead, that we yet may experience your mercy and your reviving power, your sustaining grace, even in the midst of difficult years. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.